The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Oh God of grace, we are thankful for the opportunity to talk to you, to lift up to you thanksgiving and also requests. We give you thanks for what we have just been singing about and what we will hear about coming up here, for the grace you have shown us, particularly the great grace in Jesus crucified. We say thank you for that. And we honor you by asking you to give still more, to give us insight into what that means for us and to move us into deeper trust. Perhaps some of us trust for the first time. Most of us, though, increasingly deeper trust. Thankful resolve. Happy, joyful surrender. Lord, move us to those places. Will you shine out of this passage and out of this momentous event? Will you shine out of it the beauty, the glory, the wonder of your grace, and will you move us to follow you? You're that kind of a God, Lord. Draw us after you. Show us Jesus here this morning, I pray. Thank you. It's in his name we ask this. Amen. Last week in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we reached its central event, the crucifixion of Jesus. So very well known to us and predicted so many times here, it doesn't come as any surprise to us, but it was a complete shock to his disciples. Just a few hours before, on Thursday night, I mean, there have been about 24 hours here. A lot's happened in that 24 hours. They'd eaten this meal and everything had seemed great, and then suddenly Jesus is betrayed and arrested and tried and condemned to death by the Jewish leaders. But because they needed the Roman authorities to carry out that sentence, they had to also get him in front of Rome and get him convicted by Rome. And so they figured out how to do that. And he was tried by the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate knew that Jesus did not deserve to be executed, but he gave in anyway. And so, as we saw last week, brutally beaten and relentlessly mocked, Jesus was crucified, hung up, that is, nailed up onto a cross to hang there and die. All the while, tempted, invited, lured to act so as to put a stop to this great injustice that was being done to him. But meekly, Jesus said no, and he took it. He stayed there on the cross. Why? Well, in part because it was the will of God. Frequently predicted, we've seen this over and over again, Jesus knew this and always submissive to the will of God, he embraced it. But more than that, he embraced it not just because it was the right thing to do, but because of what the cross is for, what it's about, what it accomplished. The cross is the foundation of God's plan of redemption. We talked about this last week some, and that's what brings us to our passage today. We finished last week with Jesus on the cross alive. Today we see him die and be buried. And as he dies, a couple things happen that explain for us the why. Not just the what, but the why. The what's important, we'll spend part of this morning looking at some of those in details because they are important details. But more than just the what happened, we're going to be looking at the what is it for? What's the purpose in this? Our focus is going to be on the reason this morning. So that's where we're going. We're going to look at a couple of things that happened as Jesus died. We'll look at the details. I'm going to read this passage, and then we'll pass back through to make sure we understand the details. But we're going to be then seeing two things that get at the purpose of all this. Two observations about the why. So that's where we're going. Let me read the passage. This is chapter 27, beginning in verse 45 down through verse 61. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. They were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Then he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. We'll stop there. Verse 45, we don't know exactly what time Jesus was crucified, probably around 9 in the morning or so. But the sixth hour to the ninth hour would be noon to 3, and at that time a darkness settled over all the surrounding land, a supernatural darkness, which is yet another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We've seen this again and again and again. Here it's Amos chapter 8. Back in Amos, in the context of God's judgment on the people of Israel in the past, he declared that on the day he makes the land tremble, he will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight, turning feasts into mourning, mourning as for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. That's Amos chapter 8. That's happening right now. Here is Jesus at noon, hangs there, and the earth itself mourns the Son of God, who after 3 hours of this darkness cries out, and we're going to come back to that, but his words sounded enough like he was calling Elijah. The people thought maybe he's calling the Old Testament prophet, and some people thought that Elijah would come back and help those who asked him, so maybe, let's see. And they waited, but no help came. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And the way this is put, it reminds us that how much in charge of this whole situation is. Jesus decides at this moment to die. He yielded up his spirit. And God made the land tremble. An earthquake rounds off the event. Now, the Roman executioners who'd seen all this whole thing from the very beginning back at the headquarters where they'd mocked him and beaten him and made fun of him, on through the walk and the crucifixion, on to this ending here, they'd seen all of that, all the pain and all the mockery, and now here the earthquake at the end, and it says they were filled with awe. That's a strong statement. Filled with awe, because this is so unusual. How Jesus is in all this is so unusual. They knew from experience that people don't take this like this. Meek through all this mocking and all this pain, and then it's nature itself is making a statement in the darkness and the trembling. And their conclusion from this is, surely this is the Son of God. Another instance, we saw this last week, another instance of people saying more than they realize they're saying. That phrase on the lips of a Gentile soldier does not mean what it means in the Bible. They're not understanding that to be, this is God in flesh, second person of the Trinity. They just mean, this is not one of us somehow. He is differently connected to God than I am. He's a son of God. That's what they mean. But they're right. He is not one of us. He is differently connected to God. He is God in flesh, dead and now buried. 57 and following recounts how a rich man buried him. Again, a connection to Isaiah 53. Joseph is wealthy and has his own tomb, and he goes to Pilate to ask for the body. Now, Romans usually left crucifixion victims hanging on the cross till they rotted away, especially if you had been convicted of treason, a crime against the state. Those people were not allowed to be buried, and they were not allowed to be mourned at all. But he goes and asks Pilate for Jesus' body, and probably because Pilate knows he's not actually guilty of that anyway, he grants permission, lets him have the body. And besides, the Jewish authorities would have wanted all those bodies down off the crosses before sunset anyway, because men hanging on a cross are bearing the curse of God. They didn't want that pollution over the land come darkness. Tomorrow's a high Sabbath, so they want to clean things up and be righteous. So Joseph is given the body, and surely with the help of his servants, this would have been a bit of work to get the body, to get it down, to get it wrapped up in a shroud, to get it carried away, and then placed in his new, and therefore empty, tomb. Takes him there, rolls the stone to close the entrance, and went away. The end. Several women saw the whole thing. Some of them are named. This is, see, in 55, 56, 61. Women were there. They saw him die. They saw him taken down dead. They saw him wrapped up, taken to the tomb. They saw where the tomb was. They're right there when this all happens. They see it all the way through to the end. Spoiler alert, this isn't how it ends, but it seems like it. Some of these details are going to come up again next week, because it is important that these women were there and that these things happened, that he was where he was buried, that they saw it. We'll come back to some of these details next week. They factor in the next part of the story. But for this week, we just stop right there. That's what happened. And now two observations about what that means. Why? Here's the first. God cursed and rejected Jesus so that we can be accepted and welcomed near. God cursed and rejected Jesus so that we can be accepted and welcomed near. His loud cry in verse 46 is important for a couple of reasons. On the one hand, it is yet again another. Everywhere you turn, there's a connection, Old Testament to New. This is yet another fulfillment of an Old Testament thread showing this in the Old Testament was really about this. This is the first verse of Psalm 22. Jesus cries out. Saw that psalm a few times last week. Here it is again. The one who God turned away from and is forsaking, that's actually written in the Old Testament. People prayed it, people felt that, but it's really ultimately about this event right here, right now. All along, God had planned this, to send his son to reject him like this unto death. That's the most important aspect of my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turns his face away. Get away from me. Be gone, is what he says. And Jesus senses that and feels it and cries out, broken by that rejection. These words are so familiar. Sink into them and feel this. This is Jesus. Really, fully, truly a human being, a man, and also really, fully, truly God. Two natures united in one. He is fully man and fully God. And as God the Son, the second person of the one triune God, Christ has always experienced perfect, intimate connection with God the Father and God the Spirit. The Bible is clear enough to make known to us that there is one God, only one God, and He has existed forever. Three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And while, of course, as people, we cannot fully understand all that means, we know enough of it to understand that is a union that is intimate and tight, sweet and holy and pure. And that is all that God the Son has ever known with God the Father. His relationship with God the Father for all eternity past and every moment of his earthly life up to this point has been one of united love and joy. The Father says over him, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus looks at the Father and says, "There's my Father. I love him like he loves me. I do everything that he says. I do everything that he does. I follow him closely. I walk with him intimately. We are one," which of course is a statement that Jesus is God, but it is also a statement that he is tight with him. Tightest of tight with him. There's no daylight between the Father and the Son. And it's not just that they are physically close. They are intimately, relationally, intellectually, spiritually united. Until this moment. What's going on here? Get away from me. What is that? What's happening here as we're watching this, as we're hearing this cry? Jesus did not say, my God, why? And I don't understand, why have you forsaken me? He's crying. What's going on? In the words of Paul, God the Father is making him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Do you recall the anguish that began to creep into this story just a little bit ago, last chapter, which was just last night, in the Garden of Gethsemane? Something was happening there. Something crept into the story. This relationship that was, something creeps in there as Jesus is beginning to look just down the road and see something coming. He calls it a cup. There's a cup coming at him. And he's overwhelmed with sorrowful, troubled anguish as he begins to see this. And he prays, grieved, deeply moved, "My Father," he still uses that language, "My Father, 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 is it possible, would it be, perhaps, can there be some way for this cup to pass by?" What's he looking at? The cup? It's not a cup of joy. Coming at him, he's looking at the cup of the fullness of the wrath of God, God's fury, God's judgment. So often in the Old Testament, different places, the prophets talk about the cup of the wrath of God, the cup of God's judgment, the cup of his fury. What's going on in Gethsemane? Is it Jesus looking ahead in time? He's looking ahead to this moment. And he's seeing the Father, the one in whom he delights, the one who is my Father. He sees him sliding a cup across the table to him that is bubbling with anger. Can the cup pass? There's horror in this thought. Does Jesus want the cup to pass? We talked about this some weeks back. Yes and no. He is fully man. Does he want the cup to pass? Yes. Is there some way? He's also God. He knows this is the will of God. He knows what it's about. So no, give me the cup. He's looking ahead, though, at this moment, and some anguish creeps in. But still at that moment, my Father, there's no daylight yet, but here my Father becomes my God. The intimate my Father that only Jesus can use becomes the generic title my God that everybody can use. Because what the Father did is said, away. Here's the cup, drink it. All that's captured in the word forsaken. I put you away and I cast you off into lostness, into cursed death and destruction. God the Father abandons, God the Son abandons him to his own wrath in full fury. As Isaiah 53 puts it, it is the will of the Father to crush him. And he does, right here. To crush him and to put him to grief as Jesus cries out, my God, why? He puts the Son to death on a tree under his curse and rejects him. It is astonishing. Are you astonished? Christian, this is so familiar to you. It is way, way, way too easy to just kind of let this run by. Are you astonished? And I bet that there are some in the room, if you're following this, if you're thinking about this, you've probably never quite put all the pieces together. Are you astonished? What's going on here is Jesus is dying under the furious curse of God. That's what's happening. The wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus so that it doesn't get poured out on me or on you if you trust him. That's astonishing. That is also amazing, amazing grace. I'm so glad we sang that song. That is amazing grace. This is by grace and grace alone. Because there's a purpose in this. Why is he pouring out this wrath on his son? Why is he crushing him? Why is he putting him to grief? Well, the very next sentence in Isaiah 53 gets at that. Talked about it before. It is the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief, as his soul makes an offering for sin. We all, human beings that we are, the universal terrible truth about us is that unlike Jesus, we are full-throated sinners. Our mouths are open graves. We are rebels against God. Our words and our deeds, and in our thoughts and attitudes and desires that give birth to our words and our deeds, certainly we are not as bad as we could be. But we are not holy. We are not righteous and pure in ourselves. And that's not us. Inside and out, we do not love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our all. We don't. And we do not love our neighbors as ourselves. We don't. We love ourselves and do what seems fitting and proper to us. And so, we deserve the consequence of breaking God's law. We deserve the wrath and the curse of God. We deserve the awful cup of his condemnation. We should get that cup. Are you astonished yet? That is fitting and proper. The cup is mine and yours. But, God, The two best words in the Bible always. But God sent his only son, sent him to reject him to death instead of people who deserve it. That's the core of what's happening at the cross. Hear this and understand it. Christian, hear it and understand it to your joy. But I'm sure there are people in this room who have never, you haven't, as I said, you haven't put the things, hear this and understand it. The cup is yours, friend. But Jesus drank it instead, if you trust him. Don't wrestle the cup back from him and drink it yourself. Jesus drank it instead, if you trust him. That's what's going on at the cross. That's the core of the Christian message. That's the good news, the gospel. The gospel, the good news, is nothing about what I do. It is all about what this is about. It's all about what God sent his son to do and what God the Father did in God the Son on the cross. Nothing at all to do with me or you. There's a vast, wide misunderstanding that somehow or another the gospel is a recipe about what I'm supposed to do, an assignment. Here's what I do. Not in the least. What I do is the problem to which this is the solution. Good news. This is the core of the gospel. This is the core of the Bible. This is the core of the whole purpose of Jesus, to come to the cross and be cursed by the Father in place of human beings who deserve it instead. That's the gospel. God the Father abandoned God the Son and made him the payment for our sins that his justice demands, so that God's people can be looked on as righteous, forgiven, accepted, and can therefore be welcomed near by him and can abide with him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could then become righteousness. He pulls a gigantic switcheroo. Death and judgment, life and forgiveness. It shouldn't be that way. Are you astonished yet? This is the grace of God. That's what happened at the cross. That's the message of the Bible everywhere. And we know that it happened because of verse 51. Jesus yielded up his spirit and died. And behold, verse 51, look at what happened next. Incredibly helpful. So kind of God to do this concrete thing that physically depicts the otherwise invisible spiritual truths of the gospel. What I was saying there, what I was explaining there, is the message of the Bible, but somebody could say, like, how do you know that? Well, in part, I know that because 51, verse 51. Jesus dies, and look what happens next. Behold, the curtain of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. He's rejected and he dies, and the temple veil, the curtain, is torn open immediately next. Big picture, you think of all the earth, you think of the nation of Israel, you think of the city of Jerusalem, and in the middle of that city is the temple complex. In the middle of the temple complex is the temple building itself, and in the building itself there's this outer area called the holy place. Some priests could go in there. But separated off from that is the inner part of the building called the most holy place, and nobody can go in there. Just one priest, one time a year, with the blood of a sacrifice to pay for his sins and the sins of the people. Because that inner place, that inner place is depicted as the throne room of God on earth. God's presence uniquely dwelled there. Only once a year, with the blood of the proper sacrifice covering sin, could one man go in there and put that offering in front of God and then carefully step out lest he be struck dead. It is all so loaded with symbolism. Telling a story about God's desire and about our need. God made people and made a covenant with them because he wanted to be in relationship with people right in the middle of them. But our sin makes that not possible because he is holy, 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 and we are not. And so there he is right in the middle, and we can come to that place, and we can come in, and we can come, and then at the very end we find, actually, you can't come in. Nope. No access. Nothing in the old covenant sacrifices, nothing in the old covenant teaching, nothing in anybody could bring people into together with, united with God as he dwells there in the midst of the people, but cut off from them. Until Jesus died as the great and final sacrifice, and the curtain was torn in half from heaven down to earth. Next thing that happened, thank God for the illustration. Once and for all, by this sacrifice, we can be forgiven and made righteous in our status, in our standing before God, and therefore welcomed near and come into and abide in God's presence. The way has been opened into where God is. Jesus forsaken, sacrificed as the sin offering, so that we who trust him, this sacrifice alone, can be forgiven and brought near. And actually, more than that, because we're not actually brought into that room, something amazing changes. The curtain's torn, and we're not brought into that room. We don't have to go to some part of the world, some country, some city, some building, some room to meet with God, because the temple was, the curtain was torn open, and we don't actually come in. God comes out. There's a lot more that can be said about this, but the rest of the Bible repeatedly offers up that this idea of temple, Jesus actually becomes the new temple himself, the place where God and man meet, and Jesus moves into each one of us, so we each are the temple where God and I meet. I don't go to a room. The temple was, curtain was torn open. I don't go to a room. He comes out of the room and comes to live inside of me. I'm brought up close, Christian, you're brought up close to God, and wherever you go on earth, God abides with you. He's with you. You're mobile, and so is God. He's intimate with you in every place, which, incidentally, is why Jesus said the temple was going to be destroyed, the temple building. Not as an act of vengeance against the people of Israel, but because you always tear down vacant buildings that serve no purpose anymore. God moved out. There's nothing going on there. Which, incidentally, is why there are no temples whatsoever in Christianity. There's nothing to do in a temple. God temples here in me. And wherever two or three of us are gathered together, whether we're in this room or we're in somebody else's living room or we're standing on a street corner, God temples in here and God temples wherever we are gathered. There is no need for a temple building. There's nothing to do there. God doesn't live there anymore. The temple's torn down, never to be rebuilt. There aren't temples in Christianity. This changes everything. Changes everything. Access to God has been opened up for the people of God as the sacrifice died. Christian, you know God. And God travels around with you wherever you go, into whatever circumstance you step into, to teach you and guide you, to encourage and comfort you, to correct you, to remind you, to help you to understand his truth, to illumine what he says. He's with you everywhere. Not in a room off somewhere else. Here. Access to God. Acceptance. Welcome near. What drove all of this? The love, the mercy, and the glorious grace of God. He shows off, he displays his amazing grace, his wise and mighty glory seen in his grace. This is astonishing, astonishing loving kindness to us. That the Father would plan this and then do it. That the Son would embrace it and meekly surrender to it. That the Spirit then would reveal it and open our eyes to it and apply it to me, to you, is grace upon grace upon grace beautiful. It's changed everything for you. Wide and long and high and deep love the Father has shown us as he turned his face away from the Son and rejected him. This is the point when you say, isn't God glorious? Isn't God glorious? Such a God is worthy of our worship. Such a God has laid all his cards on the table and says, look at me. Behold. I am full of might and I am full of wonder. I am full of insight and wisdom. But particularly, let me front this with, I am full of love and grace, mercy and kindness to you. Behold. And then when he says, follow me. There's a context there. He's shown us who he is. He's shown us all his cards. He's shown us what he's about. He's shown us why. Follow me. Obey me. Trust me. Don't we love those who first love us? He loved us like this. Follow him. By grace, I love this. Thank you for singing that song. Whoever planned that. I will slay my sin by grace and grace alone. By this, by setting my eyes on what God has done for me in the past and what that means or what he's promised me in the future, by grace and grace alone, I'll say no to all that tempts me and all that lures me, and yes to following him. I'll stand and I'll walk, I'll slay my sin, and I'll get all the way to home by grace and by grace alone. Behold your God, Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you could be. This is right here in front of you in English. And I trust if you're here, you speak English. There's the offer. Take him up on it. You don't have forever, but you do have right now. Take him up on it. Such a God is worthy of our worship and of our trust in all of life. And actually beyond, even in death too. Which takes us to the second observation. Jesus died to defeat death and assure our access to God forever. Jesus died to defeat death and assure our access to God forever. Curtain is torn, verse 52. The tombs also were opened. Written here in this spot, because this is the spot in the story where Matthew is telling us the effects of this event. And so it fits here. And it's kind of like the other side of the coin, the resurrection side of the coin. Death and resurrection, two sides. But technically, this thing right here did not happen until Jesus rose a couple days from now. Verse 53 makes that clear. So we'll have a little more to say about this next week when we talk about the resurrection. But we have two halves here of this purpose. So that does fit together right here. Jesus' death is marvelous, pays for sin, makes for forgiveness. Temple torn, temple curtain torn, access. Awesome. But we all still die. One of the consequences of humankind's fall into sin from the very beginning is physical death, and that consequence has not been erased. We all still physically die. And death, then, is still our greatest threat. Because all this life, everything that I was just talking about, how this changes everything, it changes everything here and now. I have access to God. I stand forgiven. I stand with Him. I walk around with Him. He lives inside of me, and you, Christian, teaches us. He trains us in righteousness. This life is marvelous. But death brings this life to an end and separates us from all that's marvelous here. And if that death, when it happens to us, if that death is final, then all this welcomed into God's presence, it would put us in the spot where Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is asking some theoretical questions. Have we only hoped in Christ for this life? Because if we've only hoped in Christ for this life, then we just perish and we die, then we are to be pitied because we've been deluded. If death brings an end to all of this, then we have a problem. And it seems so very final. Is that the last word? Death. No. And again, what kindness of God to do this concrete thing, to physically display otherwise invisible spiritual truths of the gospel. Jesus dies, curtain is torn, access to God attained now, and then also the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of their tombs, walked around Jerusalem, and were seen by many. Doesn't say who, just says saints. So Old Testament believers, not every person, not everybody. Genuine believers. Doesn't tell us exactly what their bodies were like, but I think, given what the point is, I think they were raised with resurrection bodies and then were eventually taken up into heaven. Because the point is, it's as if God is saying, while it's not time for the fullness of this yet, I want to show you something to encourage you. Death is not final. I defeated death too. I put to death death in the death of Jesus. Let me show you. And many saints came to life and walked around. Not just Jesus came out of the grave, believers came out of the grave also. It's not time for that fullness yet. It's not time for all that. But in part, God said, let me show you just a little bit of that now to remind you, to teach you, to encourage you. After we die, God still knows us, His people. He knows who and where they are. We're not separated from God forever. We could say, somebody might say, that's a great theory, but you can't tell. I mean, you can't prove it, and it certainly looks like it's permanent. I mean, just looking at death itself, it looks, actually, I can't tell, because the tombs are opened, and God kindly showed us the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus and those in Him. Nothing can stand in the way of God's goal to win to Himself His people. Nothing. The grave cannot hold Jesus, and it cannot hold His people. Praise to the glory of His grace. So today, Christian, this is a familiar story to you. Are you astonished by it still? I don't mean to, like, in any sense, like berate us from not being astonished. It's humanly not possible to feel the same way about something that you've known as you do the first time you heard it. It's humanly not possible. What I'm saying to you, Christian, is do you work at stirring up your affections for God? with the gospel? Or do you completely read God through the circumstances of your life? I feel wonderful about God when I've got money and health and security. Don't do that. Stir up your affections for God with this. This is where he has shown you who he is and how he is towards you. The circumstances may come or go. The gospel is his statement. I'm a God of glorious grace. I'm for you and I win. I'm going to get you. Now and after the grave forever. He shows us that right here. Christian, stir up your affections regularly for God with the gospel. Settle yourself resting in God with the gospel. Read life through the gospel. And if you're not a Christian, today's the day. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised this afternoon. None of us are. But here you have it in English, the offer of God to save. It's why he sent his son, why he sent his son to the cross, why he turned away from his son, that there would be a legitimate offer on the table. Do you have eyes to see it? Then it's for you. Trust Christ for life now, for access to God now and forever. Let me pray. Lord, have mercy on us as we struggle to see, stir up our affections to marvel at your grace. Most of us here, Lord, we know you, so stir us up. And some here, I'm sure, don't, so save. This is the work we all need, Lord. Would you work on our hearts? Would you show us the beauty of what you have done in Jesus, the greatness of your grace? Thank you, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.